So the book of Galatians, a very interesting book. I'm just going to read. Let's just start off with this. Paul, an apostle, and we're in verse 1, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Now, notice Paul says the churches of Galatia. That's the Galatian area. Galatia, it's a region in kind of central Asia Minor or central Turkey. That's where it's at. Paul and Barnabas passed through there on their first missionary journey. They established churches along the way. Timothy, on the second missionary journey, they pick up Timothy from near Derbe and Lystra in Galatia. And he joins up with Paul on the second missionary journey. We see all of this, and I'm going to encourage you guys to read ahead, and I'll mention it again, Acts chapter 13, 14, 15, 16. It's all about their passing through, establishing these churches. So when Paul addresses the Galatian churches, it's a group of churches. It's not just one church. You know, we have been dealing with the Church of Corinth for the last, 6 months or better. And there was one church in Greece, in Lower Greece. And this is a group of churches, though, that have fallen into false doctrine. That's what they've fallen into, false doctrine. The Galatian churches were most likely, the book of Galatians is probably written, the earliest epistle written by Paul, probably somewhere around 49, 50 AD, somewhere around there. So it's a very early epistle. And you see, very early in the church, there was false doctrine being spread around. It's very early. So Paul had founded these churches, was concerned because these new Galatian believers were influenced by what we call the Judaizers. Now, we had mentioned them in Corinth. They were in there. These were the Jews, kind of quasi-Christians, but they were the Jews that taught that salvation requires keeping the Mosaic law, keeping the law of Moses, specifically for the male circumcision, as well as believing in Jesus. So they kind of mixed the law of Moses and all these regiments and these laws, they come down to about 613 laws in the law of Moses by secular count, I would say. But these Judaizers were going in there. They're saying, well, you it's not just by faith alone, trusting in the Lord. You got to do this too. You got to do this too. You have to add to this. And, they were called Judaizers. And they, we ran across them in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. Judaizers became kind of the arch enemy of Paul. They would follow him around. They would kind of backdoor him, cause problems, say, you got to do this, you got to do that. Young believers are very susceptible to doctrine. They're being formed in proper doctrine. And when you have people like Paul or Timothy or Silas or all these guys, Peter, you have really solid doctrine. But when you have these other guys, they're only out for their own good. They're only out for their own pride and to gather people around them. And that's what most of these Judaizers are. We're going to talk about next week. We're going to talk about modern Judaizers, people that are continuing to say, you got to keep the Sabbath. You have to do this, you have to do that. And when I say the Sabbath, you worship on Saturday, not Sunday. Sunday is not, all these different things. So they became the archenemy of Paul, especially in doctrine and what we call legalism. Now, Paul is writing to correct, and he calls it a heresy. When you think about what God has done for us and you say, well, I can add a little bit to that. God calls it heresy. God calls it heresy. Salvation is something that God alone does. It's not anything you can add. You can't take away. When I speak about salvation, and we'll get into the reasonings of all this in this book, but Paul was kind of disheartened, you know, at the way the Galatian believers were. They were so easily influenced away from the truth of the gospel, and he was adamant that salvation is not dependent on human works. Salvation is separate. It's a separate thing that God alone does. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one, and I'm paraphrasing, called the one to live in peace, or live in grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. It's heresy. It's a false doctrine. So the book of Galatians is an important book for all of us to understand what great thing that God alone has done despite yourself to save you. That's what the book of Galatians is all about. Something that we could never do for ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot keep the law. You know, the law of Moses, that if you could keep that, nobody could keep that. But it's not our righteousness. Our righteousness is what Christ did for us alone. So we understand what God has done for us through grace. It commits our heart to soundness, okay? Commits our heart to stability. It commits our heart to enjoying God. You know, we need to enjoy God. We need to enjoy God. And the grace of God is the avenue to enjoy God. It's the avenue. Without that understanding of grace in your life, you'll be tossed and you will be turned and you will be wavering relationship with God. You're going to go on this roller coaster ride. I'm doing really good with God. Oh, I'm not doing so good with God. You know, with salvation, it's what God has done for us. And that's a very important point. So let's look at this important words Paul sends to these churches. I suggest you read ahead, six chapters in the book of Galatians. Took me 10 minutes to read six chapters. That's not very much, very short chapters. And I'm not a speed reader. You also want to read Acts 13 through 16 for the background. And there's other parts. We'll get into Ephesians, some other stuff. But my title today is The Covenants of Grace. And we're going to go back in the Old Testament to show you that the covenants of grace of God precedes the law of Moses. And the new covenant proceeds out of the Old Testament covenants of grace. It's all there. It's all in the book of the Bible. And God has his reasons why he created the law of Moses. So we're going to look at his beginnings as grace and peace. We're going to look at the covenants of grace. We're going to look a little tiny bit at the law of Moses, though we're going to get into it much more as we get into the book. Why it's there. Why did God create the law of Moses for Israel? And then we're going to look at the problems in the church. So Paul continues in his introduction. He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might, when you're reading the epistle, see this over and over again, kind of a salutary address that he introduces to, you know, to the Romans. Grace and peace to you guys, you know, just like that. It would be like, hey, you know, dear John, or this is, you know, God bless you, or whatever. But grace and peace is often used, Paul often uses it in his beginnings to address the church. But this time, I think it carries a little more weight because the subject matter he's going to address. He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the peace of God in our life is always, and mark this in your mind, the peace of God is always related in your life to the grace of God. It is dependent upon the grace of God. We're going to define the meaning of words and the terms along the way in the book, such as legalism or grace or these different words that we're going to do. You know, our first word is grace, and it comes from the Greek word. It's charis. That's the Greek name, and I don't say it. We can get Kiki to say it with a Greek accent, maybe a little bit or something, but it's charis. It's a very simple word, or it really means, or simply defined in English as graciousness. God is gracious, the graciousness. Or receiving benefits or receiving favors or receiving gifts. That's what it really means, grace. The Greek word, it's cherio, not cheerio, it's cherio. And it's like the meaning to be full of cheer. I like that, to be full of cheer, to be full of joy. That's what it means. You know, I found an acronym that helps me all the time, and it helps me explain things all the time, GRACE. That's G-R-A-C-E. It would be helpful in the definition. It means God's riches at Christ's expense. Very simple, but you know, I picked it up somewhere along the way, and it always stuck with me. Paul qualifies that definition in verse 4 and 5. He says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's his kind of his introduction. Now, when we say God gives us favor or grace, we must understand it is a gift. It is a gift that we do not earn, nor can we purchase with any kind of human means or effort. You cannot purchase grace in that way. But the gift, think about this. The gift, whenever you give a gift, it is always at the expense of the gifter, right? It's not anything you've done. It's at the expense of the gifter. So he says, who gave himself for our sins. So we get the grace, but he paid the price. That's what he's saying here. So all gifts, when you think about it, cost somebody something, and you cannot receive any gift without the gifter paying a price to give you that gift. So that's a simple, and we see that every day. We get birthday gifts, we get, you know, Father's Day gift, Mother's Day gifts, and different things like that. You know, the gift or the grace of God costs God everything. And he did it willingly, without any kind of, we didn't nudge him to do it. He did it because who he is, how he loves. He did it willingly, and he gave everything by giving us his son. So that's the grace of God. Grace always comes with the cost to the giver, all the time. Also, Paul, he associates peace with grace. All the time you see that in a lot of the beginnings of the epistle. Peace being the results to us of God giving us this gift. We have peace with God. Peace being the result, or because of the gift, we're no longer an enemy of God. As sinners, we stand as an enemy of God. When God gives us this grace, this gift of salvation, we become friends of God. We become children of God. So because of the gift, we're no longer at enmity with God. A gift also implies that someone receives the gift. This is very important. God reaches out to the sinner. Here is the gift. Please take it. That's what he says. His son on the cross for our sins, for the sins of the world. God reaches out to the sinner. Here's the gift. The sinner, in turn, can take that gift or can reject the gift. That's what it comes down to. It's not a matter of, you know, it's not a matter of anything that, you know, the choices that are before us are very simple. We take the gift. We reject the gift. The sinner in turns that takes the gift receives eternal life. It's that simple. The person that rejects the gift has to deal with the consequences of really insulting God as he gives out the gift to us. So this is the only way to receive favor from God. There's, you know, it's by faith that he is pleased with us. It's by faith. And it's by faith we receive that gift. Jesus said it, that we believe in him, we have the grace and we have obtained favor with God and eternal life. So what is happening in the churches in Galatia is that the Judaizers have come in and said, no, we got the gift. We're going to take the gift. But you got to add to it. You got to get circumcised. You have to obey this. You have to obey that. You have to obey, you know, the Sabbath and all these different things. Think about this for a minute. The minute you apply human effort to a gift, it's no longer a gift, right? What I'm saying, if someone hands you a birthday gift and you say, I want to pay for that. Well, now it's no longer a gift. You just bought your own birthday gift. So you have to understand that. In order for grace to be grace, it must cost nothing for you. It must be a gift. And so we have to understand that. So another term I want to introduce to you today is legalism. Legalism applied to the Christian is exactly that, is that where we try and mix grace with human sweat, some kind of effort, something we do, something that we try and please God with, or this or that, and it accounts for our, it adds to our salvation, or it finalizes our salvation. And often this applies to Christians who want to mix the law of Moses with grace, or those that want to get favor from God because of human effort. Now, these Judaizers, and believe me, we have modern Judaizers, and we'll talk about some of those next week, today, that wish to subvert the grace of God and say grace alone is not sufficient, but we must do this or that and apply the law of Moses to be saved. And this is what's happening in the churches in the Galatia area. And the problem with all that is not understanding the different covenants of God. There's many covenants of God in the Bible. These covenants or agreements is when God makes an agreement with an individual, such as Noah or Abraham or David, or makes an agreement with the nation of Israel to receive a benefit. Okay, you see that. So the law of Moses is an example of those covenants, and they will be the subject of this entire book, really. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We're going to look at some early covenants that God created, agreements with men, a couple men, Noah. Chapter 6 of Genesis, if you look down at verse 8, it says, "But Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now, a few verses down, he says, "So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you're going to make it. The length shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. And you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it with the cubit from above, and set the doors of the ark in the side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which the breath of life, everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant," and he's speaking to Noah, "with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." So it's important to understand that before Noah did anything at all, it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So the grace of God was upon Noah before he did anything, before he made an ark, before any of that stuff. The covenant that God made with Noah is, he actually made it with Noah, and the others benefited from that. He made a covenant with Noah. And the very second and very important covenant in Genesis is to make a covenant with Abraham. So flip over to chapter 15. This is important. This is to understand these different agreements that God has made through the ages in the Bible. God has already established a relationship with Abraham, but he is without child at this point, and he's worried that he's not going to have an heir for his for the promises that God has made to him. So he's a little nervous, and he begins in verse 1 of chapter 15, and he said, "And these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" I love the fact that Abraham was a friend of God. I would love to have this type of relationship with God. I think I kind of get jealous when I read about Abraham and just talk word to word with him, came into a tent and talked with him. But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring." How'd you like? Look, he's talking to God. You know, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is not my heir. And behold, the word of God, of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and he says, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to count the number of them.' And he said to them, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Very important verse in the Bible. Faith is way before the law of Moses. Remember that. Believing on the Lord, we gain righteousness. But then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees." He was brought out of a very pagan background, "to give this land to inherit it." And he said, "Oh Lord, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he's looking, he's actually looking for a sign at this point. How do I know that I am going to have a child and that child is going to be my heir, and he was going to inherit all things and inherit the promises of God? So this odd little ceremony pops up. So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." And he brought all of them and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite of the other. And he did not cut the birds in two. So it would have been like taking all these, you know, the ram, the heifer, the female goat, and he would have put one on each side, and then he would put the birds on each side. So this is a Near Eastern, it's kind of a royal land grant treaty that they established back then. This type, they found this in the cuneiform type of records of how they would do contracts. And it's called a blood covenant. And it communicates an oath or a contract. So the parties involved would take these pieces of animal and they would have to sacrifice them, obviously, to bleed them out, and they would put these on each side. And then a couple different things. It could be a figure eight that they would walk through, okay, or they would just walk through the middle of it, and it would be a blood covenant. And the parties involved would walk the path in the middle and of the slaughtered animals and say, "May this be done to me if I do not keep an oath." So it was a blood covenant. Jeremiah 34, verses 18 and 19, you can look it up. They mentioned that in there also. So it's kind of an odd way. We just go to the notary office and sign a paper and they stamp it. But it was their way back then of saying, "Look, Dave, I want to sell you my land. And, you know, you're going to pay me a certain amount or this or that, and we're going to seal it with this contract." So, and when the vultures came down on the carcass, Abram drove them away. So this is in the course of all that. It was a long day. I mean, to slaughter animals like that, it would have been a lot of labor. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. So in this sleep, that he falls into, he has kind of a nightmare. It's a prophetic nightmare. And he said, and then he said to Abram, and this is God speaking in the dream, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. It's the prophecy about them going into Egypt, being slaves in Egypt under Pharaoh. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. And we know Moses against Pharaoh and the judgments that went down. I will judge, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. And that's exactly what happened, is that the Jews, before they left Egypt, they got gifts from all the Egyptians, and they came out with a lot of that stuff was used to build the tabernacle in the desert. Now for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, and that's when Joshua would come into the land, and the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So very wicked Canaanites and Amorites and all that, God was not ready to judge them yet. But in the fourth generation, Israel would come in and take the land of Canaan, and they would judge the Canaanites for their wickedness. So all of it packed into a short nighttime dream as Abraham is asleep. So as it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven, something bright and smoky, and maybe a burning torch that passed between those pieces. So the contract, that's the contract. Wait a minute, though. Where's Abraham? He's sleeping. Do you understand that? He's sleeping. The contract here, to seal the contract, both parties are to walk through the blood covenant. Where's Abraham? He's sleeping. And he's sleeping, but the covenant is sealed by God alone. And it really expresses how God's covenants sometimes are only his. The covenant of salvation with us, it's a one-way thing. We can't do anything. We can't add anything. He's sleeping, but the covenant is sealed. It says, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given you this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And, you know, that's still a covenant that's in effect to this day for the children of Israel. His descendants, Abraham's. I think it's such an important principle here to understand the gift of grace. What God has done for us is given us the gift of salvation. He walked the blood covenant alone. There's nothing we could do with it. We were, you know what? We were sleeping dead in our sins. You understand that? We could do nothing. You cannot do anything to promote salvation. So there's no human effort involved. We were asleep, dead in our sins. He walked it alone, and the covenant was sealed, and the deal was done, and he took you guys, and he took me out of the equation of salvation. That's so important to understand. We're out of that equation. We're out of that equation. Good thing, because we meddle a lot, don't we? We meddle a lot, and we would just goof it up. And I'm so glad he did that for me. And we can say that God has saved us despite ourselves. He has saved us despite ourselves. Now, you let this sink in. This has profound implications on your walk. Very profound implications. First of all, the grace of God is in your life because he wanted it in your life. It's the gift. It's a gift of God. You should be like the root word, full of joy, full of gladness, that he's able to do this without involving us. To become, you know, and this should be an incredible discovery in our walks with him. It's important to understand the covenants of grace. Now, there's other covenants in the Bible, and the reason I'm talking about this is we want to contrast this to what's going to come up, the law of Moses. Why don't we walk in the law of Moses? Why don't we obey the law of Moses now as Christians? And it's important to understand that. The covenants long ago in Genesis preceded any of the covenants of the law of Moses. And the law of Moses was specific to Israel, was specific to the Jews, and specific for very specific reasons that he would do this, to show all of us that we could not do it alone. And we'll get into that in the book. So there was other covenants in the Bible. God's covenant with David, that David's descendants would sit on the throne of Israel and judge Israel forever and ever, perpetually. Who's the son of David? Jesus. He's going to sit on the throne of David forever and ever. Jesus is the son of David, and we will be king forever. Now, time of Abraham, 400 years forward, God's covenant with Abraham, after 400 years later, all of a sudden we see the law of Moses or the covenant with Israel. It is a completely different type of covenant than Abraham's. It's a different type. It's different than Noah's, and it's different than Abraham's covenant, because the law of Moses is a conditional law. You do this, you will get this. You do that, and you will get this. That's what the law of Moses is. And it's a conditional covenant where salvation, the grace of God, Abraham's covenant, it was not conditional. It was only conditional upon God. And that's all that mattered. He was always going to keep that. So the law of Moses, it was for the children of Israel and for the Jewish people specifically. And it would establish Israel as a chosen people, as a chosen special nation, that they would be the example to the world of how it would be that a nation would follow this law, and how God would bless them. And it was all conditional, though. So when we say conditional, we mean it requires Israel to walk the blood covenant with God down the middle, okay? And to seal the deal, it requires that you do this, and I will bless you. You do that, and I will punish you. And that's what the whole law of Moses is all about. So there's a few reasons God sets up the law of Moses that we'll get into as we get into the study of Galatians. And we'll see it fits together with God's overall plan for salvation. You know, this whole book is such an incredible plan of God that, you know, I mean, when you even get a little glimpse of it once in a while, it just blows your mind. But to gather the whole thing together, you know, God has done a wonderful thing, the gift of salvation of men to be with him forever and ever. So, and we're going to see how it all fits together in God's overall plan. The law of Moses doesn't contradict the law of salvation. It doesn't contradict it. It shows where it is. Each covenant had a different purpose. So what will come out of the study of Galatians, we will see that before the law of Moses came into existence, a law of grace was already in plans with Abraham. You know, Abraham says, he said, your heir, it's going to bless all the people of the earth. And we know who's in the lineage of Abraham? Well, same as that in the lineage of David is Jesus. He's in that lineage. And he is the one that blesses all nations. So what comes up in the study, we're going to see before the law of Moses ever came into existence, the law of grace had already been established in the book of the beginnings in Genesis. And the law of grace, and we'll get into this, it supersedes the law of Moses. It supersedes the law of Moses. So very briefly, here's the rebuke Paul has for the Galatian church that sets the stage for the entire book. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another gospel. It's not another, but there are some who trouble you who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. You know, Paul was very circumspect when he went into, sometimes he would go into the synagogue and get beat up here and there. Sometimes he would, you know, go in, like Philippi, they had to go into near a river to preach the gospel. But he was always very circumspect to preach the gospel clearly. It is the grace of God that saves us through faith. Paul in verse 6, he gets right to the point. You guys are in heresy, and it's not a true gospel. And he says, I have a lot to say about heresy. You know, we call it legalism today. When anybody says legalism, you know, legalism in the church is a cancer. It really is a cancer. It's not just a little thing on the side. It's heresy because it's saying what God did for us was not enough. We have to add to it. God was not sufficient. Christ was not sufficient on the cross. So we could get into this a lot. I'm going to kind of cut this off a little short, because if I start today, it's going to be late afternoon, and you guys are all going to get hungry and start thinking about cheeseburgers and French fries and everything that you have for lunch. Next week, we're going to continue this kind of train of thought and define things really clearly about our salvation. But this book is so important. You know, it's a small book, but it's so important. It sets you free. It sets you free to just have joy in God, to love God, to appreciate Him, to be thankful for what He's doing for us. And you know what? It sets your efforts at the side. You can relax about that. He'll change you. He'll change you into what He wants to change you into. All those problems you have in your life, He's dealing with it all the time. He doesn't want us to not let the Holy Spirit change us. So, but we want to have joy in our walks. We want to be set free from the worries of this world and the anxieties and all the things going on, and including ourselves. We're our worst enemies sometimes. We just beat ourselves up all the time. And so we want to be set free from that. And this book has the potential for really opening up our eyes about the grace of God. So next week we're going to continue in the train of thought. We're going to define things really clearly. So we've been talking about the covenants of grace, or the grace of God. We looked at grace and peace as being more than just an introduction to the book, but it's something that is pivotal. Grace, peace together. Peace depends upon grace in our lives. So we talked about the covenants of grace. We'll touch on that even more next week, the law of Moses a little bit more, and the problems in this church. You know, understanding the grace of God, I think, to me, has been the single most important principle ever to enter our minds. If you can get this, and I mean where it floods your mind, you know, and if you get it, your mind's going to explode to the potential of what He has for you in your walk. And things that you've never thought about, things that you've never experienced or even entered your mind, and it's going to pour in like a lot of joy, and you can hardly contain it sometimes. You can hardly contain it. So let's just journey together through this, discover things about the nature of God we have yet to discover. Amen?